Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 to 13. And as we continue to work our way through the book of Ephesians, we have come to the place where we see the church described in Scripture here as a mystery. We have already noted that the church was called into existence in eternity past, that salvation comes through the gospel message of grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, that believers are given many spiritual resources in Christ, and that the body of Christ is called to be one in their identification with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now as we look at Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1, and let me read that to you, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." As we look at this, we see Paul starting out by describing himself. And how does he describe himself? He describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For the sake of the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles the truth of God's word. Even though Paul had now been a prisoner for about 5 years, he had been arrested on the basis of false charges made by his Jewish countrymen. He had been subjected to various hearings. He'd gone before the Sanhedrin. He'd gone before someone named Felix, someone named Festus, someone named Agrippa, and was now imprisoned in Rome due to his appeal to Caesar. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." He said, "Fine, you go to Rome and you're going to be in prison there." Paul, even though he was now imprisoned in Rome, he did not think of himself as a prisoner of the Jews, nor did he think of himself as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He saw himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Everything he did, everywhere he went, he was under the control of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He trusted in God for everything. He realized that God had sent him to preach the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. He knew he was in ministry because God had called him, even though he was unworthy to receive such a calling. As a Jew, he was the focus on bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, which in and of itself was an amazing thing. Such is something that no Jew would have previously considered even as a possibility in the past due to the traditional animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile. In verse 1, as we said, Paul starts out with what appears to be one train of thought, only to seemingly interrupt it and to enter into some other train of thought which characterizes the verses from 2 to 13. Where he seems to expound upon things he has already written about, and he's driving home his mandate to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we look at Ephesians 3 verses 1 to 13, we find some significant truths about the Church of Jesus Christ, four of them to be exact, that will help us to understand what the church is and what the church has been called to do. So what is that first truth? That first truth is that the church is a previously hidden mystery, but has now been revealed. It is a previously hidden mystery, but has now been revealed. Let me read to you again verses 1 to 6. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow partakers of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul states that he had been given the stewardship, or he had been given the management of God's grace that was now going to be extended to the Gentiles. The gospel was going to be given to the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul and through those with whom he worked. Paul had revealed to him the mystery about which he had previously written, and we see reference to that back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This mystery was a truth that was unknowable until the time would come when it was to be revealed by God, and that time was now in New Testament history. The church here is described as a mystery, and we have to recognize that there are other mysteries in the Bible. I'll mention just a few of them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 talks about the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is a reference to the presence of Christ in a Christian as mediated by the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God bringing alive to us the very presence of Christ. Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Notice he's saying, I will build my church. That is a future event as of Matthew 16. Christ is pointing ahead to the mystery of the church, which had not been revealed, which had not been created as of yet. And then you've got 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, pointing to what many believe is the mystery of the rapture of the church. A mystery refers to truth, which has been hidden in the past and is now revealed in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is speaking of the mystery of the church, where Jew and Gentile would be brought together in one body in Christ. Jew and Gentile would become one in God's sight. Such a mystery had not been revealed in the Old Testament. It had not been revealed to previous generations, but would now be revealed in the New Testament. Universal blessing was promised through Abraham. We find that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Also, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 predicted salvation would come to all humanity, to all races. But it took New Testament verses such as Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 47, to show the fulfillment of this promise. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, Paul disclosed the truth that not even the greatest prophets understood, that within the church composed of all the saved since Pentecost, in one united body, there would be no racial, social, or spiritual distinctions. Jew and Gentile would be one. Now I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 to 29. This is the verse that underlies that. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Basically, everybody is equal in Christ. That doesn't mean there aren't different positions and there aren't different roles for people, but in terms of spiritual importance, everybody is equal. So there's no more Jew-Gentile distinctions necessarily. Turn with me to Book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Verses 46 to 48. Starting in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So we recognize that all Christians are to be spiritually united. One group of Christians is no better, has no more spiritual benefits than other Christians. They have a common salvation. They have a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is a mission that has been given to Christians, to the church, to save souls of other people who are on their way to hell. Acts chapter 9, Paul became a changed man, a man who preached Christ crucified as a result of his conversion experience. He was now part of the church whose people he had once persecuted. He was a persecutor of the church. The message he had once listened to, he had previously despised, but he now accepted. And it was a mystery which was not revealed in the Old Testament, but was now revealed in the New Testament, this church that Paul was now a part of. So the first significant truth about the church is seen in this passage, that the church is a mystery, previously hidden, but now revealed. And the Apostle Paul was a key person in helping make this happen. Second truth about the church is called to preach the gospel. The church is called to preach the gospel. Going back to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and I'll read to verses 7 to 9. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. And so we have Paul, who formerly was known as Saul, who was once a proud Pharisee. Philippians chapter 2, he said he was circumcised the eighth day. He belonged to the people of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous as far as persecution of the church was concerned and as far as legalistic self-righteousness was a concern. Paul had been a major player in first century Judaism. He was a big gun. He had been educated at the feet of a well-known teacher named Gamaliel. He was well-trained, knew a number of languages, highly intelligent, would probably have a significant career in this first century Judaism if he just hadn't got saved. But now at Damascus Road, Christ saved Paul from his sins and from a formerly useless life. He was, verse 7, a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. In verse 8, Paul described himself as a very least of all the saints. This is the Apostle Paul, and talking about himself, apparently he's not too worried about having a positive self-esteem. He said, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15, he said he was the chief or the worst of sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he was the least of the apostles. He didn't deserve to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he said in that passage. So Paul saw as his life mission to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. And don't we need to hear good news? The world is going to hell, frankly. And so is most of the people that are in it. We are not able to fix it. We can't save Mother Earth. We can't save the planet. We're probably not going to save America. Hopefully we'll stall the inevitable. But that's the bad news. And the bad news is things are getting worse. But the good news is that Christ has come and has given salvation to those who will repent and believe. And you don't have to go to hell. You can really come to Christ and be saved. And he will forgive you, even though he knows everything about you that you have ever done, thought, or said. He will still save you if you come to him. Paul saw as his life mission to preach the gospel. I've got good news for the world, good news about Jesus Christ, so both Jew and Gentile could be saved. He had been raised up by God to perform this very important task. His old life was nothing. His old life was nothing but a bunch of refuse, as he says in one place. All that mattered now was his new life in Christ and what God had called him to do with that new life. He was part of this former mystery organization, a mystery that now was revealed in the New Testament age. He was part of this church, this ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means called out ones. We are called out. We talk about being called in the earlier parts of the book of Ephesus or Ephesians, called before even the very foundation of the world. He was to bring, verse 9, to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul was to reveal the full expression of how this great truth of Jew and Gentile being one in the body of Christ was to work out, and how this great truth would be lived out in regards to a believer's relationship with God and between fellow believers. This was a truth that had been hidden for so long in the mind of God, but was now revealed here in the New Testament. Paul was called to preach this mystery, how both Jews and Gentiles could be united to God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, a lot of Jews didn't really accept that. They saw this Jesus thing as kind of a Jewish experience. And the idea that you would reach out to Gentiles who are outside their group and who they considered to be dogs in most cases, it was just an amazing thing to them. But God has sent Jesus to die for all peoples, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, black and white, etc., etc. Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person can find salvation no matter who they are. Paul was to proclaim the gospel to a lost world, no matter who these people were. He had been made a minister. He had been made a servant of God, even though he was unworthy, as he himself said, in order to accomplish this very thing. I got a little story I'm going to read to you. I think you've heard it before, but maybe you'll recognize it, maybe you won't. On a dangerous sea coast, notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night, tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, began to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that was once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Therefore, emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives began to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gathering. Saving lives and feeding the hungry and strengthening the fearful and calming the disturbed rarely occurred by now. Fewer members were now interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do the work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty. Some were terribly sick and lonely. Others were black, and they were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside the club. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings which resulted in a division among their members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether and place all involvements with shipwreck victims somewhere else. "It's too unpleasant," they said. "It is a hindrance to our social life. It's opening the doors to folks who are not our kind." Well, as you might expect, some still insisted upon saving lives. That this was their primary objective. Their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. Well, they were voted down, and they were told if they still wanted to be involved in saving lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved in just another club. And yet another life-saving station was begun. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline, owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, you understand, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they perish at sea, and so few seem to care, so very few. Kind of describes the Church of America in some places. The church is supposed to be a life-saving station. And this is the second truth that we find here in Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, that the church is a place that is established to preach the gospel. It is a mystery previously hidden, but now revealed, and it is also called to preach the gospel. Third truth about the church is that it exists to serve God's purpose and to reveal God's glory. Verses 10 through 11 of Ephesians chapter 3. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." The church not only exists to save souls, but it's also to demonstrate the great wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. And here, this expression, rulers and authorities in heavenly places, refers to angels. Similar terminology is used in Ephesians 1:21, Colossians chapter 1:16. Similar words are also used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, to refer to fallen angels. The church exists to serve God's purpose of revealing his tremendous wisdom to angels, both good and bad, all to the glory of God. Now I'm going to read to you another little thing, so bear with me. This comes from MacArthur. "The purpose of God's revealing the mystery of the church is that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, namely the angels." Angels are spoken of in such terms in Ephesians 1:21 and Colossians 1:16. Ephesians 6:12, Paul uses similar words in regards to fallen angels. God has brought the church into being for the purpose of manifesting his great wisdom before the angels, both holy and unholy. The New Testament emphasis is on the holy angels' concern with the church, but it is obvious that the fallen angels can also, to some extent, see what is going on, though they have no desire or capacity for praise. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul continues to explain, "Everything God has ever done, he has had for the ultimate purpose of giving himself glory." That's the ultimate purpose of God, by the way, is to glorify himself. And he's the only one that deserves any glory. As Paul declares elsewhere, there is but one God, one the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And all things have been created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. The church does not exist simply for the purpose of saving souls, though that is a marvelous and important work. The supreme purpose of the church, as Paul makes explicit here, is to glorify God by manifesting his wisdom before the angels, who can then offer greater praise to God. The purpose of the universe is to give glory to God, and that will be its ultimate reality after all evil is conquered and destroyed. Even now, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, Psalm 19:1. The church is not an end in itself, but a means to an end, the end of glorifying God. The real drama of redemption can only be understood when we realize that the glory of God is the supreme goal of creation. Holy angels are especially made and confirmed in purity and praise as creatures who will forever give God glory. And the redemption of fallen man enriches their praise. Redeemed people then are to enhance angelic praise and someday in heaven to join in it. Even the fallen angels, this is interesting, glorify God, though they do not intend to do so. It was their very rejection of his glory and the seeking of their own glory that caused them to be cast out of heaven in the first place. Yet Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. God is glorified through the fallen angels by continually frustrating their rebellious plans and showing the futility of their evil intentions to destroy his church. His holy wrath also displays his glory, since it is a revelation of who he is. That's interesting. Wrath declares the glory of God as well. The angels can see the power of God in creation, the wrath of God at Sinai, and the love of God at Calvary. But above all, they see his manifold or multicolored, multifaceted wisdom that is made known through the church. They see him taking Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, who together murdered the Messiah and were worthy only of hell, and making them by that very cross one murder, one spiritual body in Christ Jesus. They see him breaking down every barrier, every wall that divides, and making all believers one in an indivisible, intimate, and eternal union with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and every other believer from every other age and circumstance. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, Jesus said in Luke 15. Every sinner who repents and turns to Christ adds another spiritual stone to God's temple, another member to his body, and becomes another forgiven and cleansed sinner who is made eternally one with every other forgiven and cleansed sinner. The holy angels not only are interested in the salvation of men, but constantly watch the face of God in heaven to see his reaction to the treatment of his saved earthly children, standing ready to carry out any mission on their behalf. So in the classroom of God's universe, he is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Three truths we know about the church. One, the church is a previously hidden mystery which is now revealed in the New Testament. Second, the church is called to preach the gospel. Number three, the church also exists to serve God's purpose of demonstrating his wisdom and to glorify himself. And the fourth truth, the final one, is that the church focuses on Christ. The church focuses on Christ, through whom we have access to the Father. Going over to verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians chapter 3. Says, in whom, Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Verse 12 speaks of our having boldness and confident access through faith in him, through faith in Christ. The focus of the church, the focus of our Christian's life is, of course, Jesus Christ. The word Christian means little Christ. It means believers in and followers of Christ. The church is based on the foundation of the person and work of Christ as revealed by prophets and apostles and Holy Scripture. It is only through Christ that we have access to God the Father. It is only through Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. It is only through Christ that we can be saved. It is only through Christ that we have any hope of eternal life. And the whole Bible points ultimately to Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Words spoken by Christ. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, referring to Christ. We can all come to the Father through Christ. And this is not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they had the Day of Atonement, where once a year the high priest of Israel would come and he would enter the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, to offer sacrifice for not only his sins, but also for the sins of the nation. Now, we can all come. We all have access to the Father through Christ. Remember when Christ was crucified, that veil was split from top to bottom, Matthew 27. That veil separated the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle. We all have access. But we got to come through Christ. We can't come through good works. We can't come through burning animals. We can't come through any type of giving program. We come through Christ. All that other good stuff you want to do that after you get saved. Come to Christ first, and if you want to do something good afterwards, then you can do that. But salvation comes through repentance and faith in Christ. And we recognize that Christ is the head of the church. This is not your church, by the way. And this is not my church, by the way. It's Christ's church. And we all have to recognize that. Sometimes we get our ideas as about how things should be done, and so we start thinking of, this is my church, and this is what we're going to do, da-da-da-da. And we recognize that that's really not the way it is. I know a church right now that's going through a battle, and one of the battles is who runs the church. And there's a lot of stuff going on, which I won't get into right now, but I think what is forgotten, at least by one party, is that this is really not his church. This is actually, it actually is Christ's church. Christ is the head of the church. Then there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're going to bow, and your tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can do it the easy way, in joy and adoration as a follower of Christ, or you can do it the hard way by being his enemy, but you will bow, regardless of which side of the coin you're on. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can take heart despite whatever may be happening in our lives or in the world around us. Sometimes things in your life just go to the dogs. Everything seems to fall apart. Relationship issues, health problems, you lose a job, you break a leg, all kinds of things happen to human beings that are very uncomfortable and very painful, in some cases downright heartrending. Sometimes people lose loved ones, and that's an incredible sad situation. But no matter what is happening in our lives or what is happening in the world around us, if we go to our war with Iran or not, or whether the economy crashes or not, or whether California falls off and drops into the ocean or not, at the end of the day, we can take heart in the fact that we know God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And there may have been people there that they heard about Paul, and he was in prison, and they loved Paul, and they felt so terrible about what was happening to Paul. Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't worry about my tribulations. My tribulations are ultimately your glory, and ultimately to the glory of God. We trust that God works out his glory, his goodness, and his blessings in whatever circumstances we face, because we belong to him. Now I'm going to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll kind of wrap it up here. Hebrews chapter 4. verses 14 to 16. Starting in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we got a high priest. That's Jesus Christ. That's better than any high priest that Israel ever had. He has passed through the heavens. And he's Jesus, the Son of God. So hold fast our confession. That's what he's telling the Hebrew listeners. And he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He's experienced every kind of temptation. Even though he's been tempted in all things, yet he was without sin. He never yielded to that temptation. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So there's times when the circumstances go bad. Like I said, somebody dies, you lose your job, you break your leg, you fall off the ladder and break your arm. We heard like somebody else, that somebody knows that happened too. We draw near to the throne of grace. We ask God to help us so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Romans 8:18, but I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be considered with the glory or to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, things are maybe bad in this life, but those things are small, trifling, temporary, in comparison to the great glory that we will see and experience when we stand before Christ. So we need to focus on, and we need to turn our eyes upon Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, remembering that because of Christ, we have access to the Father. Amen? You can go to the Father, the creator of the universe, and he listens to you and he cares about you because of Christ. But you got to come to Christ. So this morning, four truths about the church. It is a previously hidden mystery, but it's now been revealed. It has been called to preach the gospel. It exists also to serve God's purpose, revealing his wisdom and also to reveal his glory. And finally, the fourth truth about the church is that the church is focused upon Christ, through whom we have access to God the Father. Shall we pray?